grateful that we can gather together. Sometimes I hear people, it seems like I heard a conversation one time, somebody who obviously wasn't a Christian, and the remark was, why would you gather every single week to do the same thing over and over again? And give up that day to hear the same thing and do the same thing over and over again. Why would you do that? And of course, there's lots of ways to answer that. But I would put this out there that we gather to worship, we gather to encourage one another, but I think undergirding it all is that we gather because we need to be reminded of who we are bound to and whose table we've been invited to. And one of the reasons we do communion every week now is because we need to be continually reminded of the covenant that we are in. If you read the Psalms, there are several Psalms that rehearse Israel's history and God's saving acts on Israel's behalf. And the reason so many of the Psalms rehearse Israel's history is because Israel was prone to forget their God. They were prone to forget what He had done. They were prone to forget His mighty works and His acts of power. So when they would gather together, they would recite and sing these psalms so that the saving acts of God all through their history would take root once again in their mind and in their heart. One of the effects of the fall is that we don't remember. We forget. Well, let's put it this way. We remember what we want to. So, yeah, there is something to be said that when we gather together every week, we kind of do the same thing every week. But it's because we want to remind ourselves of the best news of all. And so I've always liked that. This morning, I want to talk to you for just a few moments from two texts. One is in Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And by the way, a minor prophet doesn't mean he's not important. It just means he's small. It's not a very long letter, very long document. And then also out of 1 Peter chapter 4. And just for a few moments, I just want us to consider how we are to respond when everything circles the drain. How are we to respond when everything goes down the tubes? How are we to respond? What are we to do when life does not unfold like we expect, like we want, like we even think we deserve? Because deep down inside, guess what? We all think we deserve a certain hand to be dealt to us. Now, we can jump up and down and deny that all we want, but the fact is, we all have a sort of a sense of entitlement that if we do good things, God does good things. And then it doesn't change His character. He is good all the way through. But in this broken world in which we live, there's lots of curveballs. There are steep cliffs and high places and sharp edges in this life. So how do we respond then when everything is circling the drain? Well, there's a great example in this tiny letter in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk. And several years ago, it's been like 6 or 7 years ago, I preached through the whole book, which was a lot of fun. But just to give you a little bit of background on the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 3, mostly in verses 17 through 19. Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 through 19. But Habakkuk is writing this in the mid to late 7th century, according to most scholars, not too long before the fall of Jerusalem in 586, when the temple was destroyed. And if you remember your Old Testament history, you have King David, and then King David, his kingdom goes to Solomon. And Solomon's kingdom at the beginning is glorious. If you remember, all the nations of the world are streaming to Jerusalem to see the glory of Solomon's temple and to express their wonder at Solomon and Israel's special relationship with God. But if you keep reading the story of Solomon, you know that his heart was led astray by many things, and he falls into idolatry. Violence comes to his house. And eventually, the kingdom of Israel is split in two. It's split into Israel in the north, which encompasses the Galilee region, the Sea of Galilee, and Judah in the south, which encompasses the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding more desert areas. And so at the time of Habakkuk's prophecy, and by the way, this is just helpful to know this when you read your Bible. If you know the background of stuff, it helps you understand what you're reading. Habakkuk was a working class guy. He really didn't even consider himself to be a prophet. Not like, you know, Jeremiah had a specific call from God and he knew he was a prophet. Habakkuk was like a guard. He was supposed to man his post in the watchtower and to watch over the city. And so he's just this working class bloke, and all of a sudden God starts speaking to him. And so he's doing his thing. And I lost my train of thought here. We're talking about Israel and Judah. Okay, so there, here we go. Now I'm back. Habakkuk is in the southern kingdom of Judah, right? And it's about 7th century BC, somewhere in there. Historically, the northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen to the Assyrians. It's already fallen. Judah has held out, but not for much longer. And invading armies are right on the door. And so in this wonderful little letter of Habakkuk, it's more of a complaint. It has prophetic oracles in it, but much of Habakkuk is Habakkuk's complaint to God saying this: Lord, how can you use a nation more wicked than we are? That's kind of funny, isn't it? But this is what he says. How do you use a nation more wicked than we are to punish your people? I don't understand this. How can you use people who are idolaters and are violent and who do not worship you? How can you use them to judge us? And that's the big question that Habakkuk asks. So that's a little bit of background here, and it's not long after this that Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians and the temple is destroyed. So let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 17. And this closes out the letter, or the book. And it says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me to tread on my high places. So this is how the book closes out. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can read an ancient text and hear you speak to us clearly through it. Lord, we stand in awe of your truth, of your truthfulness, of your word. And Lord, I ask that your word would penetrate our mind and that it would filter down into our hearts and that it would transform us today. Lord, we are hungry for your word. We are hungry for bread. Jesus, you told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, your body is true food, and your blood is true drink. Your words are food to us. So I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through these scriptures and through the word as it's proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what is to be done when everything around us is falling apart? What is to be done when hard times come? What is to be done when your dreams are crushed? What is to be done when what you thought you heard the Lord say to you doesn't seem to be taking place? What is to be done? I mean really hard times. Habakkuk here at the end of the book is describing, really the only way you could say it, is an economic calamity of the first order. This is an agrarian society, and when there is no fruit on the vine, flocks in the fold, or crops in the field, that is a disaster of the highest order. It means no food for your family. It means social unrest. It means that every day is a struggle to survive and to take care of the people around you. But what Habakkuk is describing here is also a symptom of something else. Because this economic calamity of chapter 3 is caused by the invading Chaldean army of chapter 1. Because God is allowing Judah to be overrun by invading armies. There's wickedness in the land. There's injustice. There's pagan worship. There's oppression. So God allows a pagan nation to be an instrument of his discipline, and hard times come to everyone in Judah. Notice Habakkuk's response to the pressure. Notice his response to what's taking place. In verse 18, he says, "Yet," and this is a big word, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Now, we don't know much about Habakkuk's life. In fact, we know virtually nothing at all about him. But we do know that he has seen something that brings joy to his heart and hope to his life in the middle of the trouble. And he has seen a God who is good and pure and trustworthy. And he knows this God as a God who saves and delivers those who call upon his name. He knows this about God. So that's why he can say at the end of the book, "Yet I will rejoice. Yet I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In spite of the disaster, the hardship, and the challenges, yet I will rejoice," says Habakkuk. Now, it's easy for me to say something totally unhelpful after talking this way to you, like, "And we need to be in that same spot too." Right? That's easy for me to say. When hard times come, you need to be the type of Christian, and you need to be strong enough, and you need to be faithful enough, so that when that hard time comes, you say, "Yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." And that's just not very helpful for me to tell you that you need to be there. Because you already know you need to be there, right? And see, here's what I'm getting at. The only way we're there is if we've had a revelation of who God is. You can't work up that kind of a response. You can't force that kind of response. You can respond that way even if you're hurting, but you can only respond if you've tasted something really good, if you've seen someone really beautiful, if you've experienced the presence of someone who transcends the hurts and the difficulties and the disappointments of this life. You see, if you've encountered God, you can say "yet." And it may come out of the deepest, darkest, most painful part of your heart. You can still say "yet" because you've encountered him. He's seen something of God's character and nature in the midst of the storm, just like Job did changed him. Do you remember what Job says at the end of the book? He says, you know, God says to Job, you know, Job complains. This is a really short version of Job. Job complains, and God says, boy, stand up to your feet. I'm going to talk to you like a man. Where were you, Job, when I scattered the stars in the heavens? Where were you? Where were you when I caused the deer to calve in the mountains? If you're so smart, Job, tell me. And so God goes on like this for like two chapters. And then you get to the place where Job says, I have spoken too much. Before I had only heard of you, but now my eyes see you. Job had an encounter with God, and that's what changed him. That's what changed him. You see, we need the presence of God. We need to encounter Him. We need to know Him and walk with Him and enjoy Him. That's what we need. And the only way I know to get there is to ask Him to grace me with His presence as I read His Word and as I seek Him in prayer. That's the only way I know to get there. And the help of my brothers and sisters in the Lord. But it's a posture of your heart. Do you want to know God more? Tell Him that. God, I want to know You more. I want to experience You more. I am not content with my Christian experience. I want more of You. And that's kind of a foolish thing to say because He already gives us all. I think what we're saying is, God, I want the obstacles removed. Whatever it is in me, because it's not from His end, it's on our end. Whatever it is in me that's hindering the joy of my heart and the treasure of my affections towards You, I want that removed, God. Would You do that? And I picture God just going, I've been waiting for You to ask me for that. Well, Habakkuk has opened, or God has opened Habakkuk's eyes, even as God opened Job's eyes. And earlier in the book, you know, it says that Habakkuk goes to the tower and he says, I will sit here. He makes his complaint and he cries out to God and he's waiting in the tower and he says, and I'm going to stay here until You answer me. I'm going to stay right here until You speak to me. And then God opens Habakkuk's eyes, and in chapter 3, verse 3, it says, and God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, and His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. Okay, so Habakkuk sees it. Habakkuk experiences it. And so at the end, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So I think it's healthy to ask this question of ourselves then. What is of supreme value to us? What is most important? Because when trouble comes, and it will, you are either in a crisis, coming out of a crisis, or about to go into crisis. Those are your three options. When trouble comes, you know what it does? It exposes what you treasure the most. That's what it does. It exposes where you run for comfort. It exposes what you cling to. So, when you say it like that, hard times can be a gift because they reveal those things in which we put our trust that cannot deliver us. Can I get a witness from anybody on that? Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So what is most important to us? Is it comfort? Is it convenience? Is it control? Is it a trouble-free life? Well, Habakkuk has found himself in a situation. His nation is in tatters. His nation is in turmoil. His nation is in trouble. And everything that he has found to be familiar and safe in his existence is being threatened. And they've even been taken away from him. So when trouble comes, where does our heart go? How do we respond when people wound us or when people hurt us or betray us? Where does our heart run to when it hurts? Well, Habakkuk deals with all of these questions, and he basically answers it by saying, I had a revelation of God, so the hard time can come, yet I will find joy in the God of my salvation. That's how he solves it. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's go to the New Testament. And I think, you know, for us, we're not used to this kind of uncertainty and just crazy stuff going on in our culture. We're used to stability, and everything just feels kind of weird and rubbery and uncertain and all of that. And what I've noticed is, because I feel that too, now, when I read about hard stuff in the Bible, I feel it more in the Bible now. It's easy to just read your Bible and say, well, that happened to them way back then. And you just kind of read it and you don't feel it. But now, when there's all this uncertainty and we don't know what's going to happen, you know, there's rioting and looting in cities and where's law enforcement and all of that and whatever, however you process all that and do with all that, it's a weird time. And so now I read my Bible and I read about the Jews in the first century being under Roman oppression, and I feel it. You know what I'm saying? I read Habakkuk, and there's an invading army on the doorstep, and they're not going to take any prisoners. And now you see what I'm saying? I identify with it now. I'm like, yeah, I can. Because I've never had to deal with stuff like that before. Well, same thing in this 1 Peter text, 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen to this. Beloved, I love how he uses that word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Notice that phrase, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See, that's where I want my heart to be. That even in the hard time, when the glory of God, when his, whatever that means theologically, whatever that means contextually, whenever God's presence, whenever God's name is magnified, whenever God's glory is revealed, if this is where your heart is, you're going to rejoice when you see it and when you experience it. And you're going to say, I want more of it. Because by God's grace, you've come to a place in your heart and life that there's nothing more important or more beautiful or spectacular or life-transforming than the glory and the presence of God. There's nothing greater than that. In this little letter of 1 Peter, it's written to Christians who are suffering for their faith and facing hardship. Listen, I don't know how things are going to go in this country. I certainly have my opinion on how I want them to go. But you know what? There could come a day when there's people protesting outside our door or trying to get in just to disrupt us gathering. That could come. I don't want that to come. But it could. There are those who are anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-truth, anti-gospel. And I pray, I ask God to heal our nation, for the name of Jesus to be lifted up. But what I'm saying is, we don't know how this is going to play out. And there could come a day when we can't even gather safely. It does. It's been happening all over the world except here. So what are we going to do then when it happens? If it happens, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to rejoice. We're going to find joy in the God of our salvation. We're going to figure out a way to meet. You know why? Because it's life-giving. And because what? We need to be reminded of who we belong to and who has bound himself to us. And we need to be reminded of the covenant that we've been given, represented in this table. And because it honors God when we gather together. And because we're supposed to obey God rather than men. There's all kinds of reasons. But here's what I'm saying. Maybe not very eloquently, but here's what I'm saying. I want the posture of my heart and the posture of the people of that I'm responsible for in this church, I want the posture of your heart to be that if the hard time comes, our default position is to find joy in the God of our salvation. That's what I want. And I know that only God can work that in us. Only God can do that. I can't pull my bootstraps up high in us. I can't force it. But you know what I can do? I can do what Habakkuk did, and I can position myself in the tower and wait for God to speak. And I can ask him to speak, and I can wait and say, God, I've made my complaint. And you know what? It's okay to complain. A lot of the Psalms are laments. You know, use them to your benefit. Pray them back to God. That's why they're there. And so we make our complaint known. We make our praise known. God, he just wants us to pray because he wants to commune with us. But then we wait and we let him do his best work because we've asked him to. That you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. So this letter is written to Christians who are suffering for their faith. The main theme of the letter is how to live and represent God well in the middle of the mess. There's nothing, this is so funny to me, there's nothing in 1 Peter about techniques to make the trouble go away. There's nothing in there. This is how you make the trouble go away. This is how you get everything to calm. No. It's all about, first of all, the sacrifice of Jesus, what God has done, and how you are to respond when the suffering comes. That's what's in the letter. There's tons of encouragement to remember and consider the one who suffered cosmically for the sins of the world. Another place in 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm just going to read this several verses, but it's okay to read the Bible in church. You know, we need to do more of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Listen to this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I love these verses, but particularly chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds we've been healed. We were straying like sheep, but we have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. That is so comforting. You see, our problem, from God's point of view, is our sin and alienation from him. Our problem is our idolatry. But look what Christ has done, verse 24 of chapter 2. He himself bore our sins on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, there's something bigger going on in our lives and something more important than our comfort and our convenience. We have this open, gaping chest wound of sin and self-centeredness and alienation from our Father. And in Jesus, it's been healed. It has been healed. See, we think our problem is we're being inconvenienced. We think our problem is that we're suffering a little bit. We think our problem is that somebody said something untrue about us. No, our problem is that our chest has been ripped open and we need Christ to come and save us and to heal us and to fix us. And that's what the gospel is. And so in the middle of suffering and pain and confusion, and it's real, nobody's suggesting that life doesn't just hurt like heck sometimes. But in the gospel, we can say, "Yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I will take joy in the name of the Lord." Look at verse 25. "You were straying like sheep." Guilty. How about you? Guilty. "But you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The New American Standard says the guardian of your souls. These are astonishing words to people who are suffering. Listen, you have a shepherd. You have a guardian. Your soul is overseen by the Lord of love. He's the shepherd and guardian of your soul. And see, this is why we gather too, because we forget that we have a shepherd over our soul, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of love. Don't we? Yeah, you guys know me. My attention span is very short. My memory is very short. I need to be reminded of the same things over and over and over and over again. That's why you should read your Bible every day. You should read your Bible every day a lot. It has nothing to do with being religious or being legalistic or anything like that. You need to read your Bible every day because we're a bunch of numbskulls who need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel every day of our life. Because we're prone to forget. And we need to pray every day and seek God's face every day and let him speak to us every day. Why? Because we're a bunch of dopes. That's why. And we forget everything. And every seventh day we gather. You know, we do it all over again. And we take communion again. And we're reminded of Jesus' body and blood shed for us again. Why? Because we need to hear it and do it again. See, I got over a long time ago. You know, as a young pastor, you know, it's easy to fall into. You got to entertain these people. You got to keep them engaged. You know, they got movies and media and all this stuff, and you got to come up with stuff. I gave all that up a long time ago. Long time ago. You know what's enough is the gospel of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst when we gather. And If that cannot keep a church together, then I'm not sure what you're doing. Because there's nobody like God. There's no word like the gospel. There's nobody more beautiful than Jesus. And there's no one more precious to Him than His people. We have a shepherd. We have a guardian. Our soul is overseen by God Himself. Peter is reminding his readers of the story that they are in. They are so loved, so valued, so treasured by God that God has come to them in the person of Jesus to redeem them, to save them, to shepherd them, to keep them, and not only that, to live inside of them. The people of God, listen, y'all, this is staggering. We are now temples of the Holy Spirit. Think with me for just a second. How important was the temple to Israel? It was everything. It was the center of their life. It was the center of their worship. They would make pilgrimages every year for various feasts to go up onto the Temple Mount and to worship and to experience God. Well, the message of the gospel is now, you're the temple. That same presence of God that filled that structure now lives inside everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. You don't have to go anywhere to worship God. You don't have to go to Mac or Denver or New York City or even the biggest, latest revival. You can worship God. You can open your Bible, sit out on your back patio, and worship as the temple of the living God. This is stunning. We can do all these things in the midst of difficulty. We live in a hard world. It's full of pain and sorrow. But it's also pregnant with the glory of God. Romans 8 says that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Doesn't that mean something new to you right now? It feels more real now, right? I used to read that. Yeah, I get that. You know, there's earthquakes and stuff. No, now that we feel uncertainty all around us, it really does feel like birth pangs, doesn't it? In the pain of labor, something is about to be delivered. In 2 Peter, listen to this, and tell me this doesn't comfort suffering people. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Anybody waiting for that? I'm waiting for that. That's kind of like if we don't have that to hope for, we don't really have it. We don't have anything. Right? This is kind of why Jesus came to the cross and rose again. For the resurrection means a lot of things. It means the restoration and recovery of everything. We're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And for us to put all of our hopes and dreams in the basket of this broken, busted up world means that we will be perpetually disappointed and continually dismayed. We just can't bank on this world. Listen, y'all, we cannot bank on this world ever delivering the goods to us. It can't do it. It just can't do it. It just can't satisfy us. C.S. Lewis says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Habakkuk can say, yet I will rejoice because he has seen a glimpse of glory. He is no longer expecting the affairs of this earth to satisfy him or to bring him lasting joy. All of the pleasures of this life are transitory and they are gifts from God. They point to a greater delight. Scripture says God created all things to be enjoyed, but they point to something greater than themselves. So in the meantime, we are here. What are we to do while we're here? Well, we have an assignment. We get to represent Christ in the world. 2 Corinthians says that we are a fragrance. We are an aroma of the fragrance of Christ in the world. We get to reflect God's glory into this mess and to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus to everyone. There's a bigger story being told than the sufferings of this present time. Yet I will rejoice. Yet I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk can say this because he's had a glimpse of the glory of God. And that's what we all want, right? That's what we need.